Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome back to The Flatline. I'm the host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, I'm going to invite you to please stay tuned. The next 30 minutes are 30 minutes of motivation, inspiration, and indeed some education, all done with no manipulation. That means we have no hidden agendas here, and we're not full of human speculation. We're just giving you some divine viewpoint. What the Bible says, yes, it's a show about the Bible, but don't get turned off. It's no preaching, no ranting, no raving, no yelling, no screaming, no asking for money, no trying to get you to join up. Just simply a show that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life. If you would like to orient and adjust to that plan, you always have the freedom and the privacy to do so. You know, life is a journey, and which road you take will determine how quick you get there. Sometimes you can take the most direct route, the fastest route, or the scenic route. But life is a lifelong process, growing is a lifelong process, and you don't really graduate out of the Christian life, you just keep on plugging. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you have indeed accepted Him as your personal Savior, then this show is for you because we're talking about leadership and how God is looking for a few good men. Sometimes I have a friend of mine that calls them spiritual quiet professionals. And spiritual quiet professionals are men and women who understand God's plan, and God can use them in times of great national crisis to be a stabilizing force and to lead their nation. This force is called the pivot of mature believers. A pivot is like an anchor point. And when we have enough mature believers to form that pivot, then that is what balances the nation and keeps it in God's graces and God's blessing. And when that pivot shrinks and gets small, then the discipline of God begins to come on a nation. And when the pivot is large, the discipline of God, the blessing of God blesses a nation. And you can always kind of tell what the pivot is doing by looking at the trends of history, engaging political, economic, social, and spiritual trends. And if you charted them on an up chart or a down chart, then you could see whether God was blessing or indeed putting discipline into a nation. And it doesn't take much of a historian to realize that we've been in a downtrend for quite a while. And this evidently is an indication that God is, in fact, allowing some things to come upon us to get our attention. Sometimes we get so preoccupied with the gifts that we forget who the giver is. And, you know, the Bible clearly says, if you'll seek me first and my kingdom and my righteousness, then I'll add these other things to you. So what I'm doing on this radio show is teaching these tremendous problem-solving devices called the 10 problem-solving devices. These will allow you, if you learn them and deploy them into your soul, they will allow you to stop the outside pressure of adversity from becoming the inside pressure of stress. They will also allow you to grow from spiritual autonomy into spiritual maturity, and to be that man or that woman that glorifies God to the maximum, to be that person that represents Jesus Christ through your life, where people look at you and they see Christ, not some self-centered egotist who's playing some religious game, who's trying to impress people by how sweet and nice he is and how religious he can sound. That doesn't impress anybody but one's own self. And God has a marvelous way of looking through all of our image and all of our vernacular and our style. He's not impressed with that. What God is impressed with is what we're thinking, not what we're saying, but what we're thinking. And that's why the Bible clearly says in the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So the real me is what I think, not what I say. Now, we've been dealing with Moses. Several weeks, 3 weeks at least now, we've been dealing with Moses. And we've shown how God has taken this man and put him in a crisis situation and has brought him to the forefront. And we've been dealing with how the Jews handled the release from Egypt. Last week we talked quite a bit about this, and there are two things that I want us to take a look at today. Two key doctrines that we must see today. And we will see the doctrine of fear and the doctrine of the faith rest drill. Because you're going to see how the Jews freaked out once they realized that the Pharaoh was indeed after them. This is the first big test they will face once they get outside of Egypt. Now, remember, Moses had to face a great test just to go back. There was a warrant out for his arrest because he had indeed murdered an Egyptian. And in order to not be arrested and imprisoned, he had fled Egypt and gone to the backside of the Midian desert, where he had gone to work for a Midianite priest and married his daughter, Zipporah, and she bore him two sons. And then we know about the 40th year in exile that God appeared to him in a bush. This, in fact, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he told Moses that he wanted him to go back. Of course, Moses made excuses and said, well, how people believe me? I don't have any miracle power. And God gave him a rod, and God gave him miracle power. And Moses claimed, well, I'm not a very good speaker. And God said, well, you go back, and I'll send Aaron, your brother, out to meet you, and he'll speak for you. So Moses, with no excuses, wound up getting his wife and two kids and heading back to Egypt. And along the way, he almost died. It seems he had forgotten to circumcise either one or both of his boys, I'm not sure. But Zipporah had to do it for him because he was near death. He had compromised the justice of God, and God doesn't show favors, even though God calls a man to do something, like maybe a pastor or an evangelist. He doesn't cut us any slack just because he's called us. We still have to live up to certain responsibilities. And that certainly was the case with Moses. But we know that he went back. We know that his wife left him. She abandoned him. And later, he did write her a divorce decree. And he did remarry later on. And he married a Cushite woman. And this caused a great deal of consternation between Aaron and his sister Miriam, who were not happy about that. But maybe you might not let Moses join your church because he's a divorcee. I don't know. But I can assure you that it has nothing to do with living a successful Christian life. Whether you're divorced or not divorced, that sometimes organized religion will critique you about that. But listen, the Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation, old things are passed away, and all things become new. And if you've committed a sin, and you know it's a sin, you confess it to God, and you move on. And you don't look back, and you don't worry about what you did or didn't do, because you can only change what you're going to do tomorrow. You can't change what you did yesterday. So with that in mind, let's look at Moses. Remember that Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt. You know how God had put all of these plagues on them because Pharaoh wouldn't let up. He just, when Moses showed up and said it's time to let them go, he said, well, they must be lazy. I'm going to increase their workload, and we're not going to give them straw to make their bricks with anymore. They'll have to collect their own straw, and they still got to make the same number of bricks. And well, you know how God dealt with that. He sent frogs, he sent blood, gnats, flies, death of all the livestock, boils, hail, fire, locusts, darkness, and eventually the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. And you know how finally the Pharaoh broke and let them go. Not only did he let them go, but he gave them all the wealth that they had in Egypt, and they sent them packing and sent them on their way. And we know that when they left, God knew that Pharaoh was going to change his mind and come after him. He knew that. And so if you listen now in Exodus 14, verse 5, you will hear this. When the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, was told that the people had fled, he and his officials changed their mind about them. And they said, what have we done? We've lost our slaves because we've let Israel go. And so Pharaoh prepared his chariots and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, as well as all the other chariots in Egypt, and placing an officer in each one of them. And the Lord made the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, so stubborn that he pursued the Israelites, who were boldly leaving Egypt. Now keep in mind that the Pharaoh now has gotten all of his mechanized infantry, and he has put an officer, his complete officer corps, inside of each one of those mechanized chariots, horse-drawn chariots. He's about to lose everybody. The army of Egypt is about to be decimated. And this is how you deal with the enemy. Pharaoh was humbled, and now he's about to be destroyed. So in Exodus 5 through 12, as I just read to you, he was hot on their trail. He was after them. And they had set up camp. It says the Egyptians, in verse 9 of chapter 14, pursued the Israelites and Pharaoh's army, including all of his horse-drawn chariots and cavalry, and they caught up with them as they were setting up their camp by the sea, facing the north. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and saw that the Egyptians were coming after them, and they began to be terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. Now, this is in fear. This is not necessarily the right kind of prayer. See, you can pray, and sometimes your prayers are not going to be answered. They were crying out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Did you bring us out into the desert to die because there were no graves in Egypt? Look what you've done by bringing us out of Egypt. Didn't we tell you in Egypt to leave us alone? We would have been better off to stay there and serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us just to stay there than to die in the desert." So now that they've seen the enemy approach, they've turned on Moses, the one that led them out, the one that demonstrated God's power, the one that humbled Pharaoh and broke his back as he decreed God's word. How quickly people turn, don't they? I mean, anyone could see what was happening. Moses led them up to the Red Sea, and they knew there was no way across the Red Sea. And they knew behind them that Pharaoh might potentially change his mind and pursue them. And they knew they were going to be boxed in. Why did God do this? Because it was a test. Our Heavenly Father will often test us like this. He will put us in a situation where there appears to be no way out. Maybe in your life you're in a test like that. There is no way out. And you are faced with two possibilities. You can be afraid and panic and go into fear, or you can use the faith rest drill and stand still and watch what God does. So in verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses answered the people and said, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and watch what God will do to save you today. You will never see these Egyptians again, because the Lord is fighting for you. So stand still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to start moving, and raise your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide the waters. And the Israelites will go through the sea on dry ground. I am making the Egyptians so stubborn that they will follow the Israelites. But I will receive honor because of what I do to Pharaoh and his entire army, to his chariots, his cavalry, and the Egyptian will then know that I am the Lord when I am honored for what I did to Pharaoh, his chariots, and his cavalry." There were millions of Egyptians back home that would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, because when God wiped this man out, when God destroyed his army, then they knew that their God was not as strong as the God of the Hebrews. Now notice verse 19. "When the angel of God who had been in front of the Israelites moved behind them." You see, as the Israelites left Egypt, Jesus Christ went before them, by day in a cloud and by night a pillar of fire. And by the way, this was at night. The angel of God who had been in front of the Israelites moved behind them. So the column of smoke moved from in front of the Israelites and stood behind them between the Egyptian camp and the Israelite camp. And the column of smoke was there when darkness came, and it lit up the night. So now it's dark. The Egyptians have come, and they see the Israelites, and they bivouac and set up their camp. The Israelites see them. They're afraid. They're scared to death. And there's a huge column of smoke between the two camps. And then at night, it turns into a pillar of fire. The Bible says that neither side came near the other all night long. Then listen to verse 21. See, this is what you don't know about this. You always picture this as happening in the daytime. "But then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord pushed back the sea with a strong east wind and turned the sea into dry ground. And the water divided, and the Israelites went through the middle of the sea on the dry ground, and the water stood like a wall on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all the Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and cavalry followed them into the sea. And just before dawn," see, it's not daylight yet, "just before dawn," well, how did they see? The light of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, the pillar of fire, had illuminated the way for not only Israelites, but for the Egyptians as well. Just before dawn, the Lord looked down from the column of fire and threw the Egyptian camp into a panic. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they could not move. And then the Egyptians shouted, "Let's get out of here. The Lord is fighting for Israel. He's against us." And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water will flow back over the Egyptians, over the chariots, over the cavalry." And Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, now it's dawn, the water returned to its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them away in the sea. The water flowed back and covered Pharaoh's entire army, as well as all of his chariots, and all of the horse-drawn cavalry that had followed Israel into the sea. And not one of them survived. Not one of them survived. This is how you deal with your enemy. Total destruction. That's the only way to get rid of them. The Bible says, "Meanwhile, the Israelites had gone through the sea on the dry ground while the water stood like a wall on the right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the seashore. And when the Israelites saw the great power that God had used against the Egyptians, they feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant, Moses." It's interesting that it's easy to trust God when the enemy's dead, but it's not so easy to trust God when the enemy's alive and hot on your tail. And by the way, these people were so wishy-washy that they turned on Moses several times, and this was just one of many. Now notice what Moses told them. Let's go back and take a look at this. What Moses told them is, don't be afraid. It was dark. The pillar of fire was there. The Egyptians had bivouacked, the Israelites had bivouacked, and in the middle of the night the Lord said, "Let's go, move out. The winds had blown the sea apart, now let's go, move across." And this is maybe an hour or two before dawn, 2 million soul Jews began, Hebrews began to their march across the Red Sea. When the Egyptians knew they were moving out, they saw it because of the pillar of fire, the glory of Jesus Christ, and they went after him. Moses said, "Don't be afraid. Stand still. Watch what God is about to do for you." These two doctrines that come up here are critical that you understand them. The doctrine of fear is the first one. Let me give you some simple principles related to fear. I think I have 11 or 12 of them. I think you'll like this. Number one, fear is representative of emotional sin. Fear is representative of emotional sin. Now, here's the point. In your life, you can operate by what you think or operate by what you feel. Emotions are you operating by your feeling. And thinking, you know, when you make a decision, you're operating by what you think. You're letting your mind control you here. Now, this is very interesting. The Bible never says, let these emotions be in you that were also in Christ Jesus. The Bible says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, 16 that it is the mind of Christ. And divine viewpoint thinking is what the Bible does for you. When you learn God's word and deploy it into the inner compartments of your soul, you begin to think differently. Now, a lot of people, and it's a sad thing to see, base religious worship on emotion. But emotion will not carry you under adversity. Emotions will not carry you when times get tough. And if you don't learn to think, as the Bible said, read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And you will see in verse 3 where the Bible says, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance, but think in terms of sanity, as God has assigned to each one of us a standard of thinking from His Word. That's divine viewpoint. And so when fear is in your life, you're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're letting your emotions dictate to your soul. And when emotional reaction kicks in, then we can do some pretty ridiculous things. Two, if you're afraid, you're in sin, and you're out of fellowship with God. Did you hear me? If you are afraid, if you're being controlled by fear, you're in sin. Maybe no one's ever told you this. Fear is a mental attitude sin. And if you're afraid, you're in sin. And if you're in sin, you're not in fellowship with God. Because you've quenched the Holy Spirit and you've grieved the Holy Spirit by means of your personal sin of fear. Third point, fear eliminates a personal sense of destiny. In other words, this is one of the great problem-solving devices called problem-solving device number 6, a personal sense of destiny. God has something laid out for you, a plan for you. It's a marvelous plan. It's not you living your dream. That's what the world will tell you that'll make you happy. Get a dream and go for your dream. But the Bible says there's a life beyond your dreams, beyond your wildest imagination. It even says the eye hath not seen and the ear hath not heard and the heart hath not felt the amazing things that God has for you. So in your wildest dream, you couldn't come up with the wonderful blessings that God has for you. But if you get afraid and live in fear, then you lose focus on your sense of destiny. Remember this. God was in business before you got here. And He will be in business when you're gone. And He's not going to take you out. He's not trying to remove you from the scene. He has a plan for your life. It's Satan that would try to give you that fear and dominate you and control you and allow your sin nature to run amok with thoughts of fear. You have a personal sense of destiny if you're a Christian. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. You don't even belong here. Your citizenship is in heaven. The Bible clearly says that. So don't be afraid. There's nothing to fear because the Bible says greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Number 4, fear sees the problem and falls apart, while faith sees the solution and keeps on marching. Fear sees the problem and falls apart. So if fear has eyes, instead of looking at the solution, it looks at the problem. If faith has eyes, faith will look at the solution, not the problem. And the solution is the Supreme Court of Heaven. It's open 24 hours a day. It was the Supreme Court of Heaven that passed sentence on Pharaoh. It was the Supreme Court of Heaven that led him out of Egypt, that pronounced judgment on Egypt. And how quickly they forgot. And fear and panic gripped them when they saw Pharaoh's army coming. After all, they had been slaves for 430 years. Number 5. Today you worry about one thing, and tomorrow you worry about two things. You see, fear robs your identity by making you irrational. Fear robs your identity by making you irrational. So the more you surrender to fear, the more you fear. Irrationality is not how you live the Christian life. Listen to point 6. The more fear increases, the more that you become insecure, and your capacity for living is destroyed. So if you're irrational and if you're insecure, you can't enjoy life. There's no way you can enjoy life. And so Satan easily can outmaneuver you and manipulate you and get you into depression and put you into bondage because you're afraid. Stand still and watch what God does. That's using the faith rest drill. Point 7. The more things that acquire the power to promote fear in your life, the more self-induced misery you have. Because you are making your own self sick. Not God. You are choosing to do this. You're using your volition to make a decision and say, I'm looking at my circumstances and I'm terribly afraid. Get your eyes off of the circumstances and put them on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our salvation. He will not abandon you. He said so in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He knows exactly what you're going through in your life. He understands that. And He even made it possible for you to get through the outside pressure of adversity and not have the inside pressure of stress. Because fear is stress-related sin. 7. The more things that acquire the power to promote fear in your life, the more self-induced misery you have. 8. Fear as an emotional sin is irrational and irresponsible. 9. Letting the emotions control the soul results in emotional domination and the subordination of God's Word. You were not designed to be controlled by your emotions. Emotions are wonderful. I have emotions and I like certain things. I get thrilled when I get in my bass boat and zip across the lake at 80 miles an hour. That's an emotional release for me. It's a wonderful feeling to get in that big Nitro Z9 bass boat and crank up that 250 horsepower Mercury Pro Max and zip across the lake. That's an emotional release. And there's nothing to be afraid of. But I can't live by my emotions. Emotions are appreciators. And when you see a beautiful scene or a beautiful movie or hear beautiful music or a beautiful opera, sure you're going to have emotions. The Greeks called it a catharsis, an emotional cleansing. But that's not how you live the Christian life. Are there emotions in the Christian life? Well, sure, yes. But they're not designed to make decisions. They're not designed to control you. And so you have to be very, very careful. Because once you let emotion take control, then the Word of God is subordinated and you focus less on the Bible and more on your feelings. 10. Fear is a key that unlocks the door, and out comes arrogant preoccupation with self. Fear is a key that unlocks the door, and out comes arrogant preoccupation with self. When that happens, the result is that normal thinking is shut down, and that's replaced with anxiety and apprehension, as well as despondency. So you want to live a life like that? You want to be anxious all your life, apprehensive all your life, despondent all your life? Then let your emotions control you. And you will look at all the bad things, and you'll never see the wonderful things that God has for you. You'll never have divine viewpoint. You know, when I say this, I'm trying to make a point here. Listen, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, and you've learned the first problem-solving device, which is rebound, and how to stay filled with the Spirit. And if you want to be the man or the woman that God intended for you to be, it's time to move on and learn more. It's time to quit operating in your emotions. Quit letting your spiritual life run amok and go up and down depending on your emotions. If God was here at our church today, did you feel Him? Didn't you feel great from that worship service? That's not how it works, folks. God is there every day. He's immanent and transcendent. He's there when you're gone. And because you had an emotional worship service, it doesn't mean more of God showed up. Someone may say, well, the Holy Spirit was here, I felt Him. He's omnipresent. He's there all the time. Listen, just because you had an emotional experience doesn't mean you're closer to God. And just because you don't feel good emotionally doesn't mean you're further away from God. It doesn't have anything to do with your emotions. So the fear of death, point 11, will not prevent you from dying, but it will certainly prevent you from living. Psalm 56, 3 and 4, what time I'm afraid, I will put my trust in You. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. And in 2 Timothy 1, 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound judgment. Fear is the beginning of the end, and it's all self-induced. Now, next week, we'll talk about the faith rest drill and how to look fear in the face and overcome it. Until then, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.